Let's turn over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, as we begin here this morning. Chuck Swindoll years ago told the story of a law professor who began his first year law class the same way every year. As the freshmen came in, all sophisticated, modern thinking as they were, he would ask them, "What would you recommend?" And then he would pause, and he would watch as they focused on him, and he would continue. There was a certain man who was rather ill-tempered. Some might say he was actually brutal on occasion. And according to a few reports, he was a problem drinker. He certainly was a weak leader in his home, unable to hold a steady job. His wife, bless her heart, was not well. In fact, she eventually died of tuberculosis, a disease that had plagued her for years. Of the seven children ultimately born to her, only three lived to adulthood. And at this particular time in history, and in that region of the world, the death rate among children was tragically high, 3 out of every 5. Plagues were not uncommon. Typhoid fever, diphtheria, smallpox, half a dozen other treacherous diseases, including syphilis, were on the rampage. And after losing her first son less than 2 years earlier, when he was only 6 days old, this wife of this man who's ailing, who is suffering with depression, discovers, much to her chagrin, that she's pregnant. So this professor would pause at this point and look at his class and say, "Okay, what do you recommend?" And logic usually took charge. They would start to think through the threatening domestic situation. They would compute the odds against possible survival of the child. And year after year, they came to the same basic conclusion that all the classes before them had come to. Unhesitatingly, the great majority said, without question, she needs to abort her child. And after all the students had given their recommendations, the professor would say to them, "Well, class, you have just killed one of the world's greatest composers, Ludwig von Beethoven." There are times in human logic when the best of our efforts break down. Even, by the way, the brightest minds sometimes get it wrong. They think they're making sound decisions. They think they're choosing the right way to go. They may even be well-meaning. But, in fact, what they choose is erroneous. Solomon is reflecting on that here in Proverbs 14, verse 12, when he says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Now, for nearly each of the 33 or so years that we've been with you, when we come close to this date on the calendar, I've had the sad privilege of joining with a growing multitude of Christians and churches across our nation who remember that this was the date. In fact, this day, January the 22nd, 1973, when the Supreme Court passed its Roe versus Wade decision. And since that time, by conservative estimates, well over 55 million unborn children have been sacrificed on the altar of our personal peace and prosperity. All lives matter. Not just black lives, all lives matter. Turn to Genesis 1 this morning. It's interesting, when that decision was passed 44 years ago, the assumption within the pro-choice, which is to say the pro-death community, was that the initial furor, that was raised within people who understood what had just been done. That is, they understood the sanctity of human life and how it extends to the unborn child. They assumed that given a little time, the Führer would die down and people would accept the decision and the nation would go on with it. I'm very grateful to be able to stand today and tell you that the opposite has happened. That not only has the Führer not died down, but the concept of the sanctity of human life, the understanding of what that actually means, has been embraced increasingly by people who are born again and who are understanding what the scriptures teach this way, but also by non-Christians as well. We're at a time in our nation's history when not just the more senior citizens among us, but I'm really encouraged to learn how the younger generation is understanding that something is wrong in abortion. And so they, rather than this whole thing just dying down and going away and the nation getting on with it, no, we're very much alert to what's going on. And in fact, I'm very hopeful that the current administration, for the first time now in 8 years, may have the privilege of putting to our high court, not to mention even lower courts, men and women who embrace a constitutional view of our jurisprudence, which will include the sanctity of human life. Now, I want to do two things today, and actually what I'm going to do with you is something that we did just 2 years ago. As I pondered what direction to go, I thought, well, it's always right to briefly, at least, go back and remind ourselves what the scriptures say regarding the core values of the sanctity of human life. And I'm doing that again today because as we move into now these next years, and who knows what will happen, where things will go, but regardless of where the history takes us, the truth of the sanctity of human life is unchanged. And inevitably, the people who are pro-choice, as they deal with this, many of them try to, and their argumentation, take us away from what is the central purpose. That is, I would call them red herrings on the part of most people. For some, they may be legitimate questions, but they ask about the social ramifications on the poor. This poor person has this child, it's going to be so much more. If this child is going to be handicapped, we're weighing down our society. What about? And what I want you to remember is that in all of those discussions, there's one truth that you have to keep coming back to if we're going to get this straight. Because if what is in that mother's womb is not a human life, if it is simply another vestige of a human organ, like your appendix or something, then this argument is done. It really is. They have a right to do what they want to do with that unborn child. But if, in fact, the scriptures are accurate and science is accurate when they say that that human life begins then, at the moment of conception, then it deserves our full support. It deserves our protection and our respect. And so I want to review that with you today briefly, but then go on to deal with what do we do in light of this. And I think this is as important now at this time in history as ever before, that we start thinking in terms of some very practical things that we need to do. So what do we mean when we talk about the sanctity of human life? Well, we mean that from the moment of conception to the last natural breath that a senior among us may draw, that life is sanctified by God. It is sacred because that person is made in the image of God, and it deserves our protection and our respect and our care. We are back in time next week from Roanoke, I'm anxious to hear the couple that are coming. I think it's a couple that John has lined up, but at least one individual from the Mayfield Pregnancy Care Center who are in the process of adopting snowflake kids. And when John wrote that to me, I thought, snowflake kids? And I don't know if you're familiar with that term, but frozen embryos. That I just was listening to a report this past week where these embryos have been frozen sometimes for years. And they're brought back again and implanted, and they come to full maturity and are birthed. You understand, if life begins when the sperm and egg come together, that's the beginning of life. That's a human life. What do we do with this? And so they're going to be here sharing with us. But you think of all the ramifications of saying this. That means that when a child, and I'm so thankful for the spirit of several of our families, that when a child has certain disabilities, it's not less of a person. It is an equal person. It doesn't matter how it stretches the insurance, the American insurance group. That's not the question. That's not the first issue. It is it a human being? You know, I think if you apply the same questions, I have a Jewish friend that I've been corresponding with for a while now who is not a believer and is very much on the left side of things and very sensitive to prejudice against race and so forth because he's grown up sensing and knowing firsthand the anti-Semitism of Gentiles. But if I carried that over and his realm to saying, you know, here we are in pre-World War II Europe and through the Second War, you know, we have too many Jews. So let's just get, what's a few Jews between friends? Just get rid of a few. If I said that to him with regard to unborn children, he'd say, well, that's right. But suddenly if we put it in that venue and that focus, no, it's different. Why? Because you've made the 8-inch trip from the womb out and to the open world? Is that what gives you value now? We have not only the right, we have the obligation as Christians to honor human life. God's word gives us ample answer to the questions that are being asked. We simply need to be sensitized to it and aware of it. But for our purpose today, I just want to direct your, bring your attention back to this very basic passage at the beginning of our Bibles, Genesis 1, where we're told several things that very clearly anchor us in the concept of the sanctity of human life. For example, we're told very clearly here that it is God that made us and gave us the gift of life. As Moses unpacks the 6 days of creation and he comes to the day six, he tells us in verse 26 that God came to the pinnacle of his creation and he said, let us make man in our image. It's God who made us. We are not the products of time plus chance. I love what the psalmist said in Psalm 100 when he said, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We're his people. We're the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 24, David writes, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein. Listen to what he said. Everything and everyone is God's. Question. Why? Answer in the next verse. Because he created it. He created it. He made us. He owns us. It's 2 plus 2. See, the natural conclusion that I think Moses is telling us here is just very simple. If it's God who has given us the gift of life, then of necessity, it's wrong for someone who is unauthorized to take that gift from you. Not only did God make us and give us the gift of life, he made us in his image. Look at verse 27. He repeats what he began to say there in verse 26. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. What's he telling us here? our first father, Adam, and I would add all succeeding descendants, were created to be creaturely copies of the Creator. I had an uncle and aunt that were blessed with four children, and at some point when all four had been born, they had someone do silhouettes of them. They had them framed, and so when you looked at the wall, there was a white background and a black silhouette of the child. You could look at it and say, no, that's Kurt. You just see him right away. This is Brenda. This is Shark. You could identify them that way. If somebody took a picture of a group together, and you looked in, you could say, from looking for Curtis, I could say, oh yeah, there's Curtis. I recognize him. I see him. Is that what Moses is trying to project here, that there's a physical comparison? You know, God has two eyes, he has two ears, a nose, and a mouth, just like us. That's not the point. That's not what he's really trying to get at here. The idea is that there are certain character qualities, there are certain attributes that are true of God that he means to be true of us as well. By the way, when Adam sinned, those character qualities and those attributes became significantly damaged. We became damaged goods as human beings at that point. The wonder of salvation is that when we are born again by the Spirit of God, God begins to once again recreate us in his image. He starts to bring who we were meant to be back to reality. Since interesting, last night when I was going back through this, I just did a real quick, through the New Testament, and I started to look at several passages that underline this. And I wish in my earlier Christian life I had gotten this, because it would have saved a lot of confusion, a lot of rabbit trails in life. Just listen to a few of these. Here we are in Romans 8:28. We love the promise there, don't we? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? But Paul doesn't stop there. By the way, that may be your favorite verse, but you know, the verse before it, 27, that's a favorite of God's too. In fact, verse 29 is one of his favorites. He loves them all. Listen to what he says right after that, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. If you have been born again by God's Spirit, God has a plan for your life. And it's much bigger than any of the little pea-sized plans you and I have for ourselves. I want you to look like my son. Not in some physical thing, but in the attributes and the character qualities that made him who he was. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, listen, into the same image from glory to glory. That's what he's doing in our lives. That is God's will in our life. Colossians 3, Paul, as he gets into the, quote, practical section of both Colossians and Ephesians, he gives us some very basic things. Stop doing this, start doing that. And so in Colossians 3, he says, look, you need to put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. By the way, just came to my mind. Why would Paul tell the Christians at Colossae to put those things off? Because, you know, when I'm born again, guess what? It doesn't automatically happen. I wish it did. We're sensitive to right and wrong, but there are things we work at. So put those things off. Don't lie to each other, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, listen, who's being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That's what he's doing in our lives. Ephesians 4, put on the new self that's created after the likeness of God. Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as his dear children. If you're a child of God, you've been adopted into his family, and our Father wants us, I want you to be like me. I want you to, not in some physical, convoluted way, I want you to have the character and the attributes that you can learn and grow in now. And by the way, the point of that is that God's will for my life then is not primarily physically where I am geographically. It's not what I'm doing as a profession. It's who I am. It's who I'm becoming. That's wonderfully freeing. It helps us get a clearer focus on the whole of life when we know that. So when we think about this, that God made us, He gave us the gift of life, He made us in His own image, there's a very natural so what that comes to my mind. If that is true, so what? Well, here are a couple natural consequences of that truth. Number one, God's image gives unique value to all human life. All human life is sacred because we're in God's image. Okay? Secondly, God's image is given to all mankind by God. It's not assigned by other men. For example, when the OBGYN is delivering a child, he doesn't hold it up to a light and say, yeah, this is good, this will pass, you can keep it. Or, no, discard this one. Very graphic picture in whatever happened to the human race. Schaefer's movie series on this issue of abortion, the sanctity of human life, where there's a conveyor belt going and they had people dressed in hospital gowns beside it, and these babies, different colors and shapes and sizes, coming down the conveyor belt, and they're taking each one looking at it. And if one happened to have a missing arm, if one happened to be deformed, they'd put it in the trash can. And the others would go by. Is that how we determine the value of an individual? That's not what God is telling us. We this image gives us value by God, not by some man-made criteria. God's image, here's a third point, is given to all mankind. All mankind. And while He's concerned for the rest of His creation and the kingdom, there will be animals and plants and so forth. If there's a fire in my house and I have to make a quick decision, I can grab my wife's plants, I can grab my wife's cats and dog and get them out, or I can grab my wife and get her out. What choice should I make? Anybody want to? Multiple choice here. Yeah, we understand that. I got the dog and I'll take... No. That's not where we're going. Because there's value in human life. Okay. So, not only did God make us and give us the gift of life, not only did He make us in His own image, but here in verse 28 of Genesis, we're told that God made us and charged us to give life. Then God blessed them, verse 28, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, that is, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Contrary to so much of what the secular elite, and not only in the media, but in our educational realms, believe today and have taught, the human race is not overpopulated. That's not our problem. The fundamental problem facing the human race is covered two chapters further in Genesis when we come to chapter 3 and we're told about the sin that Adam and Eve fell into and how it has affected the rest of the human race. That is the foundational problem. By the way, I'll grant you on the one hand that the creation today is not supporting its population, but it's not because it can't. It's because we're so selfish. It's because sin has taken such a huge toll in the human heart. So all this to say that our goal as humans is not to see how many human lives we can eliminate and snuff out, but how many we can create, procreate, and preserve in the bonds of biblical marriage. So in a very, very brief way, this is what we mean by the phrase the sanctity of human life. This is where we find some of the biblical basis for this teaching. Again, Genesis to Revelation, this is God's perspective on human life and the value of human life. But having said that, I want to move very quickly now to something that I have not done a lot in the past. If in fact we believe this, if what I've just said, and by the way, I'm hoping that you are just assessing this again for yourself and saying, is this really what God's Word says? Or is it just the carryover of some sentimental thinking from days gone by? But if this really is what God is teaching in His Word, then what do I do? I appreciated what that little bit of quote that I read from Roy Lesson earlier, Because the perspective is that we have been born and we are at this time in history and we are here today. And I'm remembering what Uncle Mordecai told his niece Esther, who is now the queen at Persia. For you've been placed where you are for such a time as this. You have been placed here for such a time as this. And granted, you're not in the White House or on the Supreme Court or in the halls of Congress or in a Senate. There are lots of things that you and I can't do, but there are some things we can do and we should do and we must do. And that's what I'm wanting to bring us back to today. Turn to chapter 24 of Proverbs, if you would, please. It's interesting, the theme that was chosen for the National Day of Prayer a few years ago, it was taken from Proverbs 14. Now, I've asked you to turn to Proverbs 24, but Proverbs 14, verse 34 says this, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." I just want you to think with me a moment. What does it mean to be a reproach? I mean, we understand right away that's not a good-sounding word. What does it mean that sin is a reproach to any people? Here's what one dictionary defines it as. It is a disgrace. I want you to reason with me for a moment this morning. Is what Solomon just said true? That righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach or a disgrace to any nation. By the way, not just Israel, any nation. If that's accurate, and I believe it is, I want to suggest to you in the strongest way that because it's true, because the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you from your sins, He's placed you in this particular country at this particular time in history for such a time as this to be salt and light in this generation. You cannot be content to sit idly and do absolutely nothing. I mean, if human children, if unborn children are actually being aborted, if they're not just pieces of tissue, but they really are made in the image of God and they have intrinsic value and their lives are sacred, it's unconscionable. It is unconscionable that you and I would do nothing. If righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, in the slaughter of over 58 million, I think I said 55 earlier, over 58 million innocent human beings, is the greatest reproach, it is the greatest disgrace that our nation has known. Later here in Proverbs 24, Solomon says this, verse 11, "Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter." If you say, "Surely we didn't know this," does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? By the way, what is the understood answer that Solomon expects his reader to give? It's in the affirmative. It's yes. He will. To straddle the proverbial fence, to try to walk down the middle of the road on this issue, will not do. It is in the very least a very ignoble position to take. I was reminded again during that time in the Southern Baptist Church's history when there were huge struggles going on between the liberal and more conservative wing of that denomination. W.A. Criswell, who was then pastoring First Baptist in Dallas, Texas, in his inimitable way, said, "The only thing that is in the middle of a road are yellow lines and dead skunks." And he let his people know, you've got to be on one side or the other of that issue. And they were right. They were right. And by the way, that's the only time that I understand in the church's history when a major denomination had gone that far to the left and was retrieved to come back to where it is today. But if what we've seen so far is right, if this is what the Orthodox Christian Church has believed regarding the sanctity of human life, and if it really is true, what do we do? And I just want to give a couple suggestions this morning, and we'll come back to this then in a couple of weeks when we're back with you again. And by the way, I don't mean for what I'm saying today to be the final word. It's not. There are lots of things that can do, but I do believe that these are some basic things that we can do. The first is to let your voice be heard. In fact, that's really, I'm going to use that little foundation with each of the things I'm going to be sharing with you. Let your voice be heard. And I think, when I think of this terrible Holocaust, I mean, how else can you describe 58 million human lives being sacrificed? How else do you describe it? You let your voice be heard under the political system that we're in today. Now, granted, if you were in a lot of other places in the world, let's just take North Korea as a really extreme example. If they even think that you're a Christian, not only are you at least going to prison, perhaps to the gallows, but your family is going and your friends are going. They're just so over the top. But in our system, you can let your elected officials know it is your privilege, it's your right, and especially in this topic, I think it's your responsibility to let your political representatives know what you think about this issue, to try to influence their vote, yes, so that they come down on what is the right side of this thing. And it seems to me that the way that you can do that is at least in two venues. First of all, it has never been more easy for you and I to get in touch with our elected officials, both on the state level as well as in the federal level, than it is today. There are 800 numbers that can be called. There are email addresses that you can write to. You can write tactful letters. And by the way, when I'm saying let your voice be heard, you need to hear me on this. That we're not talking about some malicious and your face kind of approach. Let the ones on the other side exhibit that. Let it be telling that they're the ones who are being angry and in your face. But let the strong, clear, sane voice come from those people who understand this is what the sanctity of human life is about. And to pick up the phone, to call, you know, since I've been here, when I've called, whether it's state officials or federal officials, I've never been met with a fire-breathing dragon on the other end. It's amazing. They're usually pretty courteous. Now, I have wondered sometimes whether they're really going to record what I've just told them correctly, you know, depending on where their bias is, which side. But I'm going to do it, and I'm going to write emails, and I'm going to write letters to those people. This is really where I come down. And by the way, I'm told from people who work in these circles that when elected officials get letters and so forth from their constituents, they start to tally these things. And when they realize there's this many letters or this many emails coming in, people really are concerned, and it will influence them. If the topic we were talking about was, should we get an extra road through Western Kentucky? We're not talking about the same thing. This is apples and rocks. We're talking about human lives. And so we want to influence them. We let our voice be heard to our representatives, our senators, our legislatures. And we let our voice be heard when it comes to voting. We've just finished a major election. I'm hopeful that there will be some very positive things that have come from this on a lot of venues, but especially when it comes to the placement of our Supreme Court justice to replace Scalia, as well as those, I assume, that are coming. But when a believing member of God's family goes into the voting booth, especially when it comes to these kinds of issues where the scriptures have spoken directly to it. We don't pull a lever just because this person has an R or a D or an I after their name. I want to know where this person stands when it comes to the sanctity of human life. You know, over this you heard all the reasoning over the last election. I don't need to rehearse that to you. I told somebody at one point, listen, when I go in the voting booth, I'm not voting for a pastor. I'm voting for somebody who's going to be in the highest office of the land and make decisions. There's never been a perfect candidate. Certainly wasn't this time around. But I knew what I was going to get if I voted for one of those candidates. There was no question. I know where that person stood on this issue. There's no way as a Christian I could, in good conscience, vote for that person. And it just escapes me. When it comes to these kinds of absolute moral issues, that believers can be befuddled. Someone would say, well, look, are you saying that just because somebody is a pro-life candidate, they're the best candidate for the job? No, I'm not at all. Not at all. Any more than I would say just because somebody is a Christian, they're the best mechanic or the best dentist or whatever it is that they happen to be practicing. But I am saying that when I know that this candidate is pro-death, I cannot endorse them. I cannot vote for them. I don't want them to hold that office. Another very basic way that you and I need to let our voice be heard, not only politically to our elected officials that way, but to our friends and our work associates. We'll stop with this morning, but I think as a Christian, I can't be silent. I can't be afraid to speak on this topic when it comes up and conversation, not in an offensive or a verbally abusive way toward those who disagree with me, but that's usually not, I think of you that I know here, that's not our problem. Our problem more likely is that we just don't really want to get involved in this conversation. And it's not a matter really of I need to get involved in this conversation and I have to win the argument. You can be very winsome and simply say, this is where I stand. That carries a lot of weight in and of itself. And there are answers for the what-if situations that come up. But again, they tend to be more red herring. It's not that there aren't real questions that are there. And when there's a real question, let's deal with that. Let's try to answer that. But abortion in America today is a convenience. It's not a matter of rape and incest and so forth. Forget how one person handled that, but they said, look, let's just for the sake of argument say, okay, here's rape, incest. We'll say we'll allow abortion for those areas. Will you agree with me then that we'll rule it out for all the others? And all of a sudden the person who was arguing from the other side, oh no, we got to keep it there. The issue is it a human life? I just want to keep bringing you back to that sometimes uncomfortable truth, because if it really is true, then we have to come down somewhere on this issue, on one side or the other. Well, it's interesting. I was reading back through some notes that I had from before. Tony Perkins, who has been a wonderful voice in a lot of areas, but this area in particular, said this: should God's word or man's feckless opinion, which means his worthless, irresponsible opinion, rule in our lives and laws? And it really does come down to that. Do you want to follow what God has said is the right way to do it, or do you want to follow what man and his astounding ability to reason in the right direction and come up with the wrong conclusion? You want to follow him? Evil rules if God's people remain silent. And I'm very thankful that at this point in history, it seems that there is a growing awareness of this on both in believing and non-believing communities. May God be pleased to bring an end soon to the slaughter of innocents that we've had to witness now these 44 years. Let's close in prayer today. Will you join me, please? Father, as we bow our hearts and our heads before you this morning, we have to confess that this is an uncomfortable truth to talk about. I know for myself, it's one of the more difficult things in a given year that I speak on. And yet, Father, if in fact what we're understanding your word to say is true, and if all human life before you is to be held as sacrosanct, if in fact we are made in the image of God, your word is so clear on this. The shedding of innocent human blood is wrong. We remember what you spoke to Noah and his sons as they came from the ark. It's as if the blood cries to you from the ground. And if that's the case for an individual human being, what is it when 58 million of our children have been offered this way? Lord, we collectively today ask for your mercy. Father, please have mercy upon us and bring our nation to a place of genuine repentance, that we would not only change the laws so that it is illegal to kill unborn children, but Lord, that you would change our hearts so that it becomes unthinkable. And we understand how foul and how wicked it is to take unborn children's lives. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.